Our text this morning is Luke 21, and we're continuing our studies in the Gospel of Luke. We'll look at the remainder of the chapter, verses 25 through 38. We are studying the Lord's Olivet Discourse, the discourse He gave on the future events. We're in the middle of that right now with verse 25. Jesus said, "There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." Then He told them a parable. "Behold the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." Now, during the day, He was teaching in the temple, but at evening He would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to Him in the temple to listen to Him. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our time of study together. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time together. We thank You for the blessing that it is to gather with the saints once a week on the Lord's Day and to sing hymns of praise to You and to open the Scriptures and read them and then spend time considering their meaning. Those are great blessings, and we pray that You would enrich us this morning through our time together. Teach us and instruct us and build us up in the faith and make us increasingly like Jesus Christ and effective servants for You. This is when we have the opportunity to be instructed and equipped to go out into the world to carry on the ministry, to be lights in the midst of a dark place. And the world is a dark place, full of unbelief, full of uncertainty, full of danger. Father, we have the one answer to all of that. We have words of life. We have the gospel. So bless us this morning with an understanding of the things we've read, an understanding of how they apply to us, and may we be moved by the things that we study to go out and be effective witnesses, to redeem the time that we have, to live in light of the coming of Your Son and know that it may be soon, and to be very circumspect about our life and the use of our time and be engaged in the work of ministry. So bless us to that end. It is a privilege to be able to come together and study, and it's a great privilege to come before the throne of grace as we do as a church at this time. And we do intercede for ourselves. We ask that You bless us as we have spiritually, but we pray also, Lord, for ourselves materially, for those who are have particular needs, who are unemployed or sick or grieving. We pray that You would give comfort, You would give blessing, that You would give healing and opportunities for work. And in the midst of all of that, Father, give the encouragement that we have from the promises that You give. Give wisdom, give blessing in a variety of ways. And what a blessing it is to be able to come to You and seek these things and know that the God of the universe and the One who controls all things and the One whom, as we'll consider this morning, is moving time and space to His directed end, is in control of everything. That One, the Almighty, hears the prayers of small people like us. And You care and You answer. So, Father, we praise You for that, and we thank You for the great privilege of coming to the throne of grace. We confess we don't do it enough. So bless us now. We pray for our nation, that You would bless it. We pray for our government, that You would bless the men and women You have appointed over us, that You would give them wisdom, and that You would guide this land. We pray for peace. We pray for prosperity. We think of our military personnel abroad and pray that You'd give them safety. But we pray most importantly, Father, for the spiritual condition of our land and pray that You would bless it with revival, bless it with renewed interest in Your Word, bless it with that in the churches, and may the men and women in the churches go out and proclaim the truth. May, again, we do that, and may our time together serve that purpose. So we commit it to You. Thank You for this time of gathering and study and worship, and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the questions that Christians wonder about is, are we living in the last days? There's been a lot of speculation about that and books written that suggest we are. 1970, Hal Lindsey wrote The Late Great Planet Earth, in which he attempted to connect the dots between Bible prophecy and current events. It became an instant success. Christians are very curious about where we are in the stream of history. It's a natural interest, particularly in the day and age in which we live. But the fact is, we don't know if we are living in the end times. What we know is that we are living in what the Bible calls the times of the Gentiles, which began with the captivity of Judah under the Babylonians. It is a time since that moment in history that has been dominated by the Gentile powers, in which history is largely the story of nations rising and falling without any discernible meaning or purpose. Isaiah likens the wicked of the world to a restless sea. That's a good image for world history, nations rising up against nations like giant waves on the ocean. The ocean is full of motion, but it isn't going anywhere. And history doesn't seem to be going anywhere either, at least not as we study history itself. We cannot discern any particular meaning or direction by a simple, specific study of history. Seems to be going nowhere, but it is going somewhere. The Bible teaches that. It teaches that it is moving toward God's final goal. The times of the Gentiles will end. That's what Jesus said in Luke 21, verse 24, that with the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, the city would be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Fulfillment indicates purpose. It suggests reaching a goal. And the fulfillment will occur when Christ returns to this earth and to the city of Jerusalem to establish His kingdom in all of its glory. That is the Christian's hope. It is what the Lord speaks about in the second half of Luke 21, where He tells the disciples the signs that will indicate His coming. The Lord was sitting on the Mount of Olives overlooking the city of Jerusalem, giving His Olivet Discourse, in which He gives the disciples a glimpse into the future. He speaks of the immediate future in the first part of the chapter, where He told the disciples that they should expect difficult times, difficult experiences in their own lifetime. They would experience persecution. Now, in the last part of His discourse, the Lord looks forward to the end of the age and the cosmic disturbances that will herald His return. Verse 25, there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. These descriptions are taken from the Old Testament, from passages like Joel chapter 2, verses 30 through 32, which describes the great and awesome day of the Lord. There is some question as to how literally we are to understand these signs that the Lord speaks of, but it's completely reasonable to assume that the Lord was speaking of literal events happening in the natural realm. And I say that's completely reasonable to assume that that is His meaning here, because the Lord's first coming was accompanied by signs that are very unusual, supernatural signs, miraculous phenomenon. His birth at Bethlehem was announced by angels to shepherds, and a star that directed the Magi to Him. At His death, the sky became dark at noon. The veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom. There was a great earthquake. The tombs of the saints opened. They were raised from the dead and they entered into Jerusalem. And all of that happened. All of those events were literal events, remarkable events, supernatural events. So it's really not at all surprising that the Lord's second coming, the climactic event of world history, would be preceded by great cosmic signs in the heavens and on the earth. These will be major events, shocking events. The world will be shaken by them, and they will cause panic on the earth. Men will faint from fear, the Lord says. Then, He says, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. He will come differently from the way He came the first time, when He came as a child and a servant. When He comes in this day, that He's referring to here, He will come as a king and a conqueror. Revelation 19 gives a full account of the events. John wrote, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and wages war. John describes Christ as striking down the nations, ruling them with a rod of iron, and treading the winepress of God's fierce wrath. So there will be good reason for panic on the earth. Christ will come as the judge of the earth. But He will also come as the Savior. And He gives His disciples that reassurance in verse 28. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. The things that will alarm and terrify the world are not to frighten God's people. In fact, they are to inspire courage and give joy, because they indicate that the Lord's coming is near, and His coming means our redemption. Redemption is a great word. It means release on payment of a price. And it was used of freeing slaves or freeing captives of war through the payment of a price, through the payment of a ransom. It means ransom, actually. And here it means that the complete deliverance of God's people from all of their enemies is near. Deliverance from their persecutors, deliverance from sin, deliverance from the world and from the devil. It is the redemption or deliverance based on the payment, the ransom price that Christ made on the cross when He died for His people's sins. That was a payment price that satisfied God's justice forever. And that obtained immediate blessings for every believer. The redemption that He speaks of is the completion of that, but at the moment of faith, we experience Christ's redemption. Redemption from the sin that we have. It speaks of redemption, deliverance from the penalty of sin. It speaks of the redemption that we have from the very power of sin. We are forgiven of our sins. We are given eternal life. We are given the Holy Spirit who enables us from that moment on to live a righteous life, a holy life. That's a great blessing. And we have that presently. But we still struggle. We struggle with sin. We struggle with temptation. We experience failure every day. We still fight great enemies in this world. We fight the infirmities of the flesh. We fight the powers of darkness. We deal with physical and spiritual difficulties. And we will do that to the very end. We'll go to our deathbeds fighting that battle. It will not be until we enter into the presence of our Lord that that will cease. So our redemption has been accomplished, but it's not yet complete. And it won't be complete until Christ returns to defeat the enemy, to put an end to evil, and fill the earth with righteousness and justice. Then we will be whole, body and soul. Now that is our future redemption. So what will terrify the world should excite God's people. The end of all things bad. The end of persecution, sickness, sorrow, death is at hand. And the great glory of the kingdom is about to appear. Glory that is beyond our comprehension. The Lord says, when you see these things happening, they are to lift up their heads, which is a gesture of hope. This is our hope. Paul calls the Lord's return in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, the blessed hope. It's what each of us should eagerly anticipate. It should make us optimistic in a world where it's very easy to become pessimistic. Everything will change when Christ comes again. And we have a hint of what that will be like. It's a vague hint because I think even the texts of Scripture just hint at the glory that's to come. But it does give us some amazing insights into what the world is going to be like. Isaiah gave beautiful pictures of that throughout his great prophecy. And chapter 11, there's the well-known text that speaks of the wolf and the lamb dwelling together, of the child playing next to the hole of the cobra. It's going to be a completely different age in which there is peace in the natural realm, peace between the animals that are natural enemies, and peace between man and man and man and God. There will be peace on the earth and justice and glory. So Paul says we are to be looking for that hope, expecting it eagerly. All of the apostles teach that. All of the apostles exhort that. Now, of course, there will be men who question that. There will always be skeptics. In fact, there were skeptics about these very things in the days of the apostles. Peter wrote of those who said in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4, where is the promise of His coming? All continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. In other words, what they were saying is, the world won't end. Nothing's going to change. The sun will come up tomorrow just as it did today. The second coming is a myth. Stop looking for it. It's not true. That's wrong, but it's hard not to feel the force of that disbelief because the sameness of things, the regularity of the days and the seasons, and the ages that have passed, the great length of time that has gone by already without any change, seems to give credence to that very disbelief, that skeptical response that Peter writes of, but that we hear all the time. And, of course, apocalyptic signs and wonders in the skies and on the earth are completely outside of our experience. Doesn't seem realistic. So it's easy to doubt that it will really happen. And easy to think that the world will just keep going on and on endlessly. But the Bible reveals something very different. And the Christian lives by faith, not by sight. We trust in God's revelation, not human experience. And the Bible assures us that history is moving at God's pace, and it is moving quickly toward His goal, which is the kingdom to come. We may not sense that in our experience. We certainly don't get that message from the pundits of the world. But that's what the Scriptures teach. Let me illustrate the problem and the reality from my own experience. Not long ago, I took a high-speed train from Paris to Amsterdam. It left at 11 a.m. and was scheduled to arrive at 2 p.m. Now, you get two different perspectives on the speed of a train depending on what you're looking at. When I looked out the window at the trees and the telephone poles next to the track, I sensed the speed at which the train was traveling. These things just seemed to fly by. It was just a blur. There was no doubt of how fast the train was going. But if I looked the other way, if I looked at my daughter who was sitting next to me, I didn't really sense the movement of or the speed of the train. We were just sitting there together. In fact, the people on the aisle, across the aisle, were just sitting there, and there were some people walking up and down the aisle. I could have been in a hotel room. Everything seemed to be stationary. And for a moment, if I got into a conversation with Sarah, I could forget all about the movement of the train, forget all about travel altogether. But we were still traveling, and at a high rate of speed, and we arrived at the central train station in Amsterdam on time. I think that's a little the way people perceive time and the movement of history. The world is like a train moving down a track at a high rate of speed. But when we consider life within this world, when we look at ourselves and the regularity of things, we really don't sense the passage of time because everything seems so daily, so routine, so much the same. We have the same kind of perspective that a person gets when he looks at life within the compartment of a train. We don't sense any real progress. Things don't seem to be going anywhere. To get the right perspective, we need to look through the window of Scripture. And it reveals that in spite of what skeptics may say or what we may sense from our experience, the world and time are moving very rapidly toward the terminal of history and Christ's return. And we are closer to it today than we were yesterday or 2,000 years ago when the Lord gave this great discourse. And we are to live each day with that hope. And there will be signs to help us. I knew that we were nearing our destination on that train to Amsterdam by the signs along the way. The literal signs that told you what town you were passing, what city you were approaching, and evidence of things Dutch, like windmills and people riding on bicycles, that told us that we were coming near to that destination. And that's what the Lord taught. He gave a parable to show the appropriateness of watching for the signs that will indicate His return. Nature itself illustrates that changes are signaled by events. So He tells this parable in verse 29 to 31. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees, as soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. A popular interpretation of that text is to explain it as a parable about Israel and read the fig tree blooming as Israel becoming a state in 1948. It's an attractive interpretation and has some justification because the Old Testament does liken Israel to a fig tree in different passages, Hosea chapter 9 and verse 10, for example. But it's unlikely that that was the Lord's meaning. He said, "Behold the fig tree and all the trees." So it's not one particular tree that is significant, but trees in general. The Lord was simply taking an illustration from nature to show how the events He has described will indicate that His coming is near. And the fig tree was particularly illustrative of that because it was a well-known harbinger of spring in the Middle East. It becomes bare in winter, followed by early blossoms, which make it stand out from all the other trees. They're bare and it has early blossoms, which indicate that winter is ending and spring and summer are coming. And so as the leaves of trees indicate the change of season, so too the events of history, and particularly the future cosmic events that Jesus just described, will indicate that the kingdom is near. And the Lord's point is, we are to be anticipating His coming. We are to be looking for it. We do that in part by paying attention to what is going on around us. But we have to be very cautious about doing that, very cautious about how we interpret events. The rebirth of Israel as a nation in 1948 is, I think, very significant. But it's not the fig tree of the parable. And it is not the fulfillment of prophecy. It's possible that someday the Arab nations will drive the Jews into the sea, just as those Arab nations vowed to do some 50, 55 years ago. I don't think that's likely, but if that happens, it won't change anything. God's plan is following His schedule. It is going down the track that He has set for it. The kingdom will come when He has ordained it. And we are to be looking for it. It's closer to coming today than at any time in history. And underscore the certainty of that event and the Lord's coming, he adds in verse 32, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place." That is a very hopeful statement, but it raises the question, what did Jesus mean by this generation will not pass away? Well, at first glance, at an initial reading of that statement, we would take it to mean what many have suggested or stated that it does mean, that Jesus was referring to the disciples. He says, you and this generation, and putting the two together, it would seem that he was saying that you disciples are not going to pass away until all of these things have been fulfilled. Now that would mean, if that is the meaning, that the Lord was mistaken, which is impossible for the Son of God and unacceptable to the Christian. But also it doesn't really fit the context of the discourse, because in the parallel passage of Matthew 24, verse 36, Jesus said that not even He, the Son of Man, knew the time of His return. In His humanity, He did not know that, did not know the date. If, however, He were saying here that all these things would happen within the disciples' lifetime, He'd not only be wrong, He would be contradicting that statement, because He would be, in effect, setting a date, putting a general time for it within that particular generation, which is, as I say, a contradiction of Himself. So we reject that. Others explain the all things as referring only to those events leading up to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. But that doesn't do justice to the meaning of the statement all things, which must include the second coming, which is clearly described here in verses 25 through 28. There are a variety of interpretations, but the one that I think is correct is that Jesus is simply referring to the generation of the end time. Now, the Lord does say you, speaking to the disciples as though they are this generation. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away. But the Lord sometimes uses the word you in a wide scope. For example, in Matthew 23, verse 39, He said to Jerusalem, "You shall not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, He was speaking to His generation, but He wasn't referring to them. He didn't mean them. He meant the last generation. And that's the generation that will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And I think that's His meaning here. The Lord was simply saying that the generation that is here when these events that herald His coming occur, they, as a generation, will see it. They will see His return. The emphasis of the Lord's statement is on the certainty of it, not on the time of it. That generation, whatever generation it is, will not pass away before the Lord returns. That may be us. We may be the last generation before the Lord returns. It is the hope that we have, and it is a certain hope. The Lord gives further confirmation of the certainty of His return and the fulfillment of all that He has prophesied when He says in verse 33, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will not pass away." As old as the world is, it will someday end. Isaiah wrote that it will wear out like a garment. But the Lord's words are permanent. They are forever. In fact, Jesus' statement is very similar to Isaiah's statement in Isaiah 40 in verse 8. "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever." The fact that Jesus said His words will not pass away was a way of identifying His speech with God's Word and making a claim to deity. His words are permanent because they are God's Word, and so they are absolutely reliable. The fact that it is the Son of Man, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, very God of very God, who is saying this, makes everything that He says completely reliable. And the events of history give support to everything that He says. What happened in the past supports that what will occur in the future will be what He said will occur. Just as everything that Jesus said about the destruction of Jerusalem came true, the surrounding of the city told them that the sign that the destruction of Jerusalem that He spoke of at the top of the chapter was going to take place would be that it would be surrounded. The Romans surrounded that city. He said that not one stone would be left on top of another, and the Romans systematically demolished that temple and that city. And He said that Jerusalem would be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, and it has been. So just as His words were correct and were fulfilled in the past, the words of His future coming will also come true. The Lord will return, and He will come bringing redemption for His people. That is our hope. That is what we are to be anticipating. That's good news, and it should shape the way that we think and the way that we live. It should affect the way that we act. That's the reason that the Lord gave this discourse. It was not to satisfy our curiosity about the future, but to encourage us to live faithful and active lives. In the final verses, He exhorts His disciples to do that, to be vigilant about their faith. And the encouragement is necessary because there is much in this life that distracts us, that takes our mind off the promises that the Lord has given here and the work that we need to be doing. Bunyan called this world a vanity fair that Christians must pass through. We can't avoid it. We live in this world, but we must not be of this world. We cannot extract ourselves from this world. It would be wrong to do that. We must be in this world, but we must not be identified with it. And that's hard to do. There is much that's enticing about the world, much that's distracting. And so the Lord gives some instruction or warnings in verses 34 through 36. "Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth." One of the great diversions of life is intoxicants. And so Jesus warns about dissipation and drunkenness. His meaning may go beyond just that. It may include all forms of pleasure seeking. But what is striking about this is that it is addressed to the disciples, men of faith, the future leaders of the church, the apostles. We wouldn't think that the Lord would need to tell them not to get drunk. But the reality is, there is no sin that even a great saint might not fall into. Or as Bishop John Ryle put it, "There is no saint so great but he may fall into a great sin." The Bible gives examples of that. Noah got drunk. Abraham betrayed his wife Sarah. David committed adultery. Peter denied Christ. You won't be a Christian very long before you are shocked by a scandal involving some respected Christian. It's a terrible thing. It causes great damage to the church. But it is possible for any one of us. That's the reason that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Be vigilant. Be alert about your personal life, about your walk with the Lord. But there are many ways in which we can be distracted from what is important, from our walk with the Lord, from anticipating and looking for and hoping for His coming. And it's not just pleasures that can distract us. It can be worry. That's equally a problem. We worry about the future, worry about politics, about the economy, worry about our jobs. And these are all valid concerns. People should be concerned about government and very careful about their finances. Christians of all people should be hard workers and wise with their money. But we can become excessive about this and do so to the point where our concern, our wise concern, becomes nothing more than anxiety. That's when people begin to pursue wealth and security in this present world and forget about the world to come. And what that amounts to is worldliness. And it's as much a sin and a danger as drunkenness. The result of all of this is we are not prepared for the Lord's return, which may come suddenly like a trap. The day comes, he says, and it's like a trap. Not prepared for the Lord's return. To avoid that, the Lord says in verse 36, "Keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." I take that statement, standing before the Son of Man, to speak of ultimate salvation, to be in reference to this redemption that he speaks of when we're finally redeemed and the work of salvation is complete and we stand before him whole and justified. So taking this as ultimate salvation, what the warning is one that is against apostasy, denying the faith. Its direct application is to those who live in the last days. They will be perilous times, and there will be many in that day who profess faith who will fall away. But in principle, while it is directly applicable to that last generation, it is applicable to the church in whatever age we may be. We don't know where we are in that stream of history. We don't know that we are not the last generation. So we are to be circumspect about our lives, to keep on the alert at all times. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, Peter told the brethren, he addresses them as that, people who profess faith, Christian men and women, he told them to be all the more diligent to make their calling and election sure. We do that by being serious about the faith. Be vigilant. That's the Lord's instruction to us. Be alert about your personal life. Be alert about your walk with the Lord. Be in prayer for yourself and be in prayer for others. We should be concerned for one another and take an active interest in the spiritual lives of each other and encourage one another. That's what a church is to be about. We come here, we listen to the Word of God, we sing hymns of praise on a Sunday morning, but church is more than that. It is a community of people. It's not just an aggregation of people, just a collection of people that have no relationship to one another. Now, we don't make an issue of people coming and listening and then leaving and not having anything more to do with the church. You're free to do that if you want. You can come and listen, and that be the extent of your involvement in this assembly. But that's not really experiencing the life of the church that the apostles set before us. The church is a body. It is integrally related in its parts. And to function correctly, we must be a part of one another's lives. We must know each other and be an encouragement to one another and exhort one another and pray for one another. Be earnest in all of that. Particularly in the age in which we live. We live in days that are evil and we are weak, all of us. We need to bear one another's burdens, as Paul told the Galatians. Well, Luke rounds out his account in verses 37 and 38 by briefly stating what the Lord did in the last days before his crucifixion. He spent his days teaching in the temple and his nights on the Mount of Olives, either sleeping in a house nearby or under the open sky. It was the time of the Passover. The city of Jerusalem was filled with pilgrims, and multitudes came to hear him teach. Luke ends the chapter on that note. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. The crucifixion would happen in a few days. The Lord knew that. He knew that his end was coming soon. But he kept active in his ministry. His concern was not for himself. The weight of that was great upon him, and it will be experienced in its fullness in the Garden of Gethsemane when he sweat drops of blood. So there was a great deal of concern about these things, and his mind was on it. But his concern was not for himself. It was for the people for whom he had come to serve and to save. And so with the end near, he continued to serve. That's a model for us. That's how we are to live. We don't know where we are on the prophetic clock. We may be in the 11th hour. We may be living in the last days. We may be the generation that won't pass away until these things occur. We may not be. We don't know. What we do know is that the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. There is a goal to history, and things are moving quickly to that end. And we know what we are to be doing. We are to keep alert. We do that by being active in prayer and service. And we do it by living in anticipation of the Lord's certain return. Do that by watching for Christ and living with that hope. My mother-in-law is from the town of Scheveningen in Holland. You try saying that. It's a fishing town on the coast of the North Sea and the main location for the ships that go out to catch herring, for which Holland is famous. On a hill near the harbor is a statue of a woman dressed in the traditional costumes worn by the women of the town, and she's looking out to sea. It's a monument to all of the women and wives over the centuries who waited for their men to come home from the sea. They would stand and they would search the horizon for signs of a ship. That's the church. The bride of Christ. That is the way we are to be. Waiting for the return of our Lord. Watching for Him, looking for signs of His coming. Are you watching for Him? And living as though He may come soon? Are you prepared for that great day? It may be soon. But it may be that there are some here who are not ready for the Lord's return. Maybe you're not ready because you're not thinking about these things. You have more important things in your mind to think about. Or maybe it's because you're not ready to meet Him at all. You've not believed in Him as your Savior. If so, I invite you to consider Christ. He is God's Son who became a man in order to die for the lost and give them everlasting life. All you must do is believe in Him. We're not saved by the things we do, by the works that we accomplish. We're saved through faith alone. And all who come to Him by faith are received by Him immediately and forever and given the privilege of reigning with Him in His kingdom forever. So may God help you to do that, to see your need of the Savior and to come to Him. And may God give each of us who have done that a desire to see Him, to anticipate His coming and look for Him and live in light of it. Let's bow together now in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your blessings to us. We thank You for the great promises You've given. We thank You for this hope that we have set forth by Your Son in this great Olivet Discourse. We look at the events around us, or maybe we even study past events. We study history and we'll find no meaning for anything in that study. It doesn't point to anything that is relevant. It's the story of nation rising and nation falling. It's a story that seems to be going nowhere in particular, and yet we read then the Scriptures and we listen to Your instruction and we find, yes, it is going somewhere. There is purpose and meaning to life, and this world is going to arrive at Your ultimate destination, the kingdom and the world to come. We look forward to that day. We look forward to the time when Your Son is coming again. And we pray that You would enable us to live in light of that great promise and be active and diligent in the work that You've given us to do. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.